Good week this week. Rob Fraser-Binns, our youth pastor, our under 25 pastor, he graduated this week from UWS, so congratulations to Rob. I think he's not here, but I think we're going to do something later on when he comes back and just acknowledge that. Meanwhile, we're going to continue our series over the summer as we move into the summer period, and we've been looking at the Baptist Union of Scotland. Some of you will know, if you were at the evening celebration that we had a couple of weeks back, that the Baptist Union of Scotland turns 150 years old this year. Actually, one of my predecessors in this church was very involved in helping facilitate and build that union. And this church was very involved in it. And I thought it would be good just to go back and look at some of the founding principles around which that union was formed. It was essentially created out of a belief that it's better to work together than work as individual entities. That there is a synergy that comes that when churches come together and work together. And as they began to consider this and think about this, they identified a series of principles around which to gather. Now, Baptists have never been keen on, or that's not true. Recently, Baptists haven't been really keen on the idea of definitive statements of faith. And so whenever you came to the point of trying to sit down and say, so what do Baptists believe, there's always a bit of a problem, because it's fairly diverse, and it's part of the strength of Baptist identity is that it is very diverse. And I was suggesting last week that actually the identity of Baptists and our theology is not so much rooted in a set of beliefs, because a lot of the beliefs that the Baptists have are just mainstream Protestant evangelicalism. Really, you would sort of categorize them. The Baptist identity is really based around a series of patterns. And it's about a way of being the church. It's about a series of patterns that we build into our communities. It's about how we work out our faith. And that there is a distinctive pattern, an outworking of faith. And I'm going to talk a lot more about patterns, actually, over the next couple of weeks. But patterns are important. And patterns actually define us. And there's a lot of evidence to suggest that the patterns that you build into your life will determine what sort of person you are. And so patterns are essential to us and our spiritual formation. And as we adopt a series of patterns as a church community, it begins to shape the sort of spiritual expression that we have. And so when we come to Baptist identity, one of the ways that you can look at it is not in terms of a series of set beliefs. This is what Baptists believe. But actually, this is a series of patterns that Baptists affirm. And this is the way that they choose to be the Church of Jesus Christ. And we looked at the Declaration of Principle. So at the beginning of the 20th century, as they sat down and thought about these things, they really identified, I'll call them three patterns, that were to mark the churches. And as you shared these patterns, then you came into a unity. I was talking last week about the video game Dance Mat. I think that's what it was called. But, you know, you have a guy on the telly, and they reproduce, they do these moves, and then you had to reproduce the moves. And any of you done this? No? Okay, you're all looking blankly, all right? But you see, when people share in the same pattern as you, let's say you're dancing with someone, and they're making the same moves that you're making, it's great. But if you're dancing with me and I'm making my own moves, and you're trying to dance with me, then it's not great. And so the Declaration of Principle was this idea of, hey, we want to work with those who are making the same moves as us. So what are those moves? What are those patterns that we want to see and we want to work towards? And we looked last week at the idea of the Bible and Jesus Christ. And what we wanted to, and again, what was being affirmed in the Declaration of Principle, was that Jesus Christ and his Lordship would be central to the lives of churches. And also a concern not to see that lordship displaced by a biblicism that created a narrow fundamentalism. And in this regard, the British Baptist movement, if you like, set itself on a slightly different trajectory from some other Baptist groups in other parts of the world, because there was a desire to actually maintain a breadth while also emphasizing the importance of the Bible, but saying that Jesus is Lord, and the outworking of that is understood in the context in which we find ourselves as we endeavor to live out that lordship in the light of Scripture. That's a pattern, all right? I know you think, well, is that a pattern? It is a pattern. It's a pattern of how we relate and use the Scriptures within our communities. The second pattern, and the more obvious pattern, is the realm of baptism. And again, the Baptist movement was really birthed as they began to read the New Testament after the Reformation. And the Reformation was in a period where people were trying to go back to the simplicity of the initial faith that was expressed. And as people read that, they felt there's a pattern here in the New Testament which is not the pattern that we're seeing. And that the New Testament pattern of baptism was that somebody repented, they believed, and then they were baptized. And that just wasn't happening. And so there was a sense of there's a pattern here in the New Testament. And again, we'll talk about it in a moment, but the pattern of Jesus himself was suggested in terms of this. And so there was an importance of the pattern in terms of baptism. And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning, the place of believers' baptism. Whenever I begin to do talks like this, I'm aware that it generates, I was saying last week can generate, the word Baptist generates emotions. The word baptism generates emotions. It was interesting, that story that we read of Naaman, that you know, the story wasn't that Naaman had a problem with dipping himself in some water to get clean. It wasn't even the problem of going to a prophet. It was just the way that the prophet was suggesting it. And Naaman had a whole bunch of issues that needed to be chatted out about. Don't they realize who I am? You know, don't they realize where I'm coming from? Don't they understand that this isn't the way that we do it? And one of the things I would say that, and again, this is, it took me a while to learn this, as a young man, because I used to think, you know, if you present compelling arguments, people will be convinced. And then I read that once people make up their minds about things, even if you present empirical proof, people resist your conclusions. It's like, wow. It's hard once people have determined and set their views to actually persuade them otherwise, certainly from the pulpit as well. So recognizing all of that, that as we come this morning, we come with a whole series of things. And because baptism is connected to identity. And I find that when I chat to people, and in a way for me, this hasn't been an issue because I was brought up, I can't remember how many generations of baptism, but a lot. And so I was brought up in a tradition that this was a no-brainer. It was never a difficult thing. So my identity resonates. But for others, this seems like a threat to identity. It seems like a threat to who they are. It seems like a threat to their heritage. And again, I want to suggest actually that believers' baptism and infant baptism are not necessarily mutually exclusive. And I'll explain what I mean by that. You'll have to listen carefully as I go along with this line of thought. Anyway, so what was the pattern that we wanted to affirm? Well, it's affirmed in the second declaration of principle of the Baptist Union of Scotland, and it says this: Christian baptism is the immersion in water into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of those who have professed repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again on the third day. Again, that passage that we read in Romans 6, I think, is really clear in terms of his expression of baptism. It says baptism is the reenacting of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Okay, just kind of check. Everybody agree that's what Romans 6 says? I think that's what it says. It's the reenacting of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is a declaration that an individual moves from a state of death to a state of life. And again, in the New Testament, in order to reflect that death and resurrection, they immersed people. The word baptism means immersion. And so they put someone under the water and they brought them back up out of the water. What was the significance? It was a declaration that I am dead to the old life, I am being buried, and now I am resurrecting in Christ in newness of life. Okay. Again, I feel like I should have a dialogue, but are we all happy that's what Romans 6 says? I don't want to misrepresent Romans 6, okay? So that's pretty much what Romans 6 is explaining. This is what baptism is. This is how it functions. And certainly in terms of our tradition, reading that, it says, what is baptism? And some people have expressed it this. It is a public affirmation of a person's conscious decision to place himself or herself under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's an affirmation to say that my life, which rejected Christ's lordship, is now dead, and I am now living under the lordship and the authority of Christ. One of the things I like that we do in our church is that when somebody comes up out of the water, they say, Jesus is Lord. And that's what it's an affirmation of. It's an affirmation that Jesus is Lord. This pattern was clearly the pattern in terms of the New Testament. Now, I know that people argue there are other patterns there, okay? So I will put it this way. The explicit pattern that we see in terms of Jesus Christ was that he laid down a pattern for baptism. Okay? Now, if Jesus wanted another pattern, he could have had another pattern. All right? But it's significant that every single one of the Gospels starts with the clear movement of Jesus to baptism. Why did Jesus get baptized? Because he wanted to demonstrate. He said, it's right that I do this so that it will fulfill all righteousness. It is the right thing to do. He was affirming his relationship with his Father. And so when Jesus was baptized, it was an affirmation of that relationship. Baptism was saying, I am in this relationship to my Father. And so as I am baptized, I am reflecting my relationship. That was the pattern that Jesus laid down. You might say, oh, well, that was just incidental, or that was just cultural. Or you might say that's something more. We then see the New Testament church following the pattern of Jesus. The pattern was, and we see it very clearly taught throughout Acts, repent, believe, and be baptized. And again, the theology, so when they begin to explain what they were doing, they say, we're demonstrating that your old life is dead, and now you are resurrected to a new life in Christ. And again, this is an explicit pattern. You read the stories of baptism, and it's on page after page after page, and you will see that a person comes to a point of repentance, an affirmation of belief, and then they are baptized. And that when they talk about baptism, they explain it in these terms. This is actually the pattern of the early church. I was going to get a little carried away and give you loads of quotations, but I'm not. But just to say, I was looking at, I always revisit some of the texts and things, and I was looking at who was saying what in the early church. And in the middle of the second century, there was a guy called Justin Martyr writing to the emperors. And he explained to them, so he's telling the emperor, Antoninus, who built the wall actually here, and he was explaining to him what Christians do in their practice. And he says, you know, when somebody becomes a believer and they affirm what we are saying and they come to a point of repentance, then they go into a period of teaching and fasting, And then they are baptized to show their affirmation of the things that have been taught and their outworking of that in their lives. That was the pattern. A pattern, a uniform pattern that we're seeing. What was happening? Well, what was happening in the New Testament church was that there was an outward expression of an inner reality. You see, and again in the New Testament, we always, when we read about baptism, we have to be aware of these two terms. That in the, when the New Testament talks about baptism, it talks about baptism in the Spirit and baptism in water. Remember, John the Baptist. He said, you know, I baptize with water, but one who is coming will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And he was referring to the work of Jesus Christ. And he was drawing this distinction between baptism in the Spirit and baptism in water. And this is a really important distinction. We have to understand this distinction. A lot of theological harm has been done by a failure to appreciate this distinction. When we are baptized in the Spirit, I know for those who are from a Pentecostal background that has other meanings, but in the New Testament, when you read about baptism in the Spirit, they're talking about people becoming Christians. That's how they expressed it. So they didn't say, you've become a Christian. They said, you've been baptized in the Spirit. You have received the Spirit of God. And so there was this inner transformation. What John the Baptist was saying was, he was saying, you know, I can deal with the outside of you, but one is coming who is going to transform you inside. Christianity works from the inside out. This is at the heart of what Jesus' message was about. It's at the heart of his teaching. You have to be transformed from within. The new covenant is coming and it will put a new heart within you, a soft heart, not a hard heart. He will bring transformation. How will that transformation be brought about? Through the outworking of the Spirit of God. How do you become a Christian? Not through baptism, but through baptism in the Spirit. Or not through water baptism, but baptism in the Spirit. As the Spirit of God takes hold of you and transforms you from within. It's actually a sovereign act, but that's another sermon. And we see the work of God's Spirit baptizing us in his Spirit. Now, here's the thing. Does that mean that the early church and Jesus thought that all ritual and external stuff was unimportant? No, it doesn't. You see, that inner working that occurs within us is reinforced through ritual and pattern. There is a strengthening that comes to our inner experience of the Spirit as we engage in a series of patterns. If you come to church each week, you will be strengthened, hopefully. If you aren't, you probably need to find another church. But you'll be strengthened in your spirit. You'll be strengthened. It's the same as we come together and we have communion. We are strengthened in terms of our inner conviction and experience. It is also very true in terms of water baptism. You see, that inner transformation had to be demonstrated, and so two things were to occur in water baptism. First of all, you were to proclaim to others that that transformation had happened. You know, that's the most powerful thing about believers' baptism. When people see it, like, it's like, whoa, that person's changed. Something's happened here. And for me, I've been at some amazing baptisms where like, it's such a declaration that God has worked in this individual, and their family and their friends come and they see it and they say something's different. And when they're baptized, that often reaffirms that experience and it strengthens them. And that's the second thing. There is a strengthening of our Christian commitment that occurs through baptism. Okay. That's the thing. Now, here's my bit about it's not necessarily mutually exclusive with infant baptism. Whatever we want to say about infant baptism, I would suggest to you that infant baptism doesn't do any of that. Right? Might do a lot of other stuff, but it doesn't do any of that. And so infant baptism is not equating with what I've just described. Is it? You're looking at me. There cannot be an equation in terms of those two things. They are distinct and very different. And so you can, if you wish, affirm the validity of some form of infant baptism, as long as you don't say to me, and this is where I'm very happy to interact, say to me that it is equivalent or it is New Testament baptism. I mean, I find it incredible when, and I have on occasion encountered people who will argue this, and I find it amazing, given all the theology, given all the patterns, given all the history, that people will still argue that that's the case. Why? What happened? Well, it's a question of identity, but it's also a question of history. Why did infant baptism come to dominate and this pattern get lost? Well, it really began to happen from about the middle of the 3rd century onwards, but took arms and legs when the Christian Empire became Christian. The Roman Empire became Christian. And what happened was that by the 4th and 5th century, the idea of baptism in the Spirit and baptism in water were actually getting mixed up. And they had often been seen as synonymous. They'd been seen as synonymous from very early on, but they had never been seen as identical. So baptism in water was not baptism in the Spirit. You were baptized in the Spirit, and then there was baptism in water. But what happened was the two were viewed as synonymous. So if you got baptized, you got baptized in the Spirit. You automatically underwent regeneration if you were baptized in water, because it was now the water that was regenerating you. The guy who gave this its definitive form was a man called St. Augustine, who lived in North Africa. And I'll just quote a lot, but he says this: if anyone wonders why children born of the baptized should themselves be baptized, let him attend briefly to this. The sacrament of baptism is most assuredly the sacrament of regeneration. You get baptized, you get saved. Now here's the counter of this. If you don't get baptized, you don't get saved. We'll talk in a second about this. Augustine went on and mentioned, Christ, in whom all are made alive, gives also the most hidden grace of his Spirit to believers, grace which he secretly effuses even into infants. So baptism moved from being a declaration of the transforming work of God in your life and actually affirming that the Spirit had worked and baptized you, and you were now demonstrating that. What happened was baptism actually became the work of the Spirit. And so it was something that was imparted to you by the church and by its act. And if you didn't have it, you weren't saved. This led to a theology for over 1,000 years where people believed that if children or infants weren't baptized, they were sent straight to hell. Now, you might think, wow, can people still believe that? Well, I want to tell you, I have met people in my pastoral ministry, and I've talked to midwives who have met women, and not even from within a Roman Catholic tradition, but from within Protestant traditions, who still believe that children that died either in childbirth or actually as infants may have gone to hell. I want to say, this is a diabolical concept. Augustine said a lot of things, but this needs to be challenged. And every Protestant reformer, including the Presbyterians, you'll be glad to know, challenged this head on. They rejected this as a biblical frame of reference. It is not what the Bible teaches. And certainly it is a distortion of what we find there. A man called John Calvin, who formed what subsequently became, or is the founding father of what became Presbyterianism, which is the dominant form of Christianity that we've seen in Scotland, was adamant that Augustine got this wrong. He was adamant that actually what occurred in baptism was not regeneration, and that this was almost a superstition that had entered the church and held the church captive for 1,000 years. And Calvin wanted to reform the practice. He didn't actually change the pattern. Here's the thing. He kept the pattern, but he changed the theology. And Calvin was a brilliant theologian. And brilliant theologians are able to create very interesting theologies. And Calvin created a theology of infant baptism. And in fact, he was very keen still on infant baptism. He said things like, infants cannot be deprived of baptism without open violation of the will of God. And essentially, we haven't got time to look at all his theology, he identified circumcision with baptism. And so he said that just as the children of Israel, to mark the fact that the children born within that community were in a covenant with God, were circumcised, so now in a Christian Scotland, children should be baptized to denote the fact that they are in a covenant with God. Okay? Now, can I just say, in terms of that theology, I'm very happy with it as a theology. I think it's anything that Calvin did was generally pretty well thought out and clued up. Okay? I don't think it's a diabolical thought like Augustine's. Okay, but Calvin, in doing that, had formulated something that the early Baptists were still deeply concerned about. Because first of all, it still wasn't New Testament baptism. Where was the affirmation of the transforming power of God and a witness to that, which occurs in believers' baptism? Where was the strengthening of the inner conviction of the individual that occurred? But more than that, the early Baptists were concerned because actually there is a fundamental difference between a faith that affirms baptism of believers and baptism of infants. Let's go to the next slide. Because one is an affirmation of your response to God vis-a-vis somebody else's response to God on your behalf. You might think, well, that's not a big deal. But if you're baptized as an infant, it's not you as an infant that's making any decision in that. It's something that is being decided for you. If you're baptized as a believer, it should be something that you are deciding for yourself. Now, again, that distinction may not seem that bad, but for early Baptists, it was like a zip file. When you began to unzip where that takes you in terms of expression of faith and pattern of church, it leads to all kinds of things. Again, we don't have time to do it, but it leads to things like state religion. If you're born in England, you are born into the church because you're born into a parish. And if you're born into the church, you should be baptized because you're part of the church. There's no decision. The state determines what faith you will be. You make no decision regarding that. It generates a nominality in terms of faith. It means that you grow up being Christian because somebody else made that decision for you, but there is no actual faith there for individuals. One of the reasons that maybe Christian Europe has so quickly fallen in the last couple of 100 years is maybe because we actually had practices that encouraged a faith that would not stand up to the robustness of a changing world. Anyway, so where does that get us to? Well, you got Baptists a problem. It creates an issue for us today, because if you want to affirm what you see as a New Testament pattern, it's like, how do we relate to others who don't see that New Testament pattern there? How do we engage with others? Early Baptists completely, I think, got this wrong. They just thought, we don't. That anybody who doesn't read the Bible the way we read the Bible has got it wrong. And we're not going to relate to them because they're not really proper Christians. And not only was that in terms of other Protestant groups, it was also sometimes with other Baptists. You know, there's a joke about Baptists in heaven. which is Peter's giving a guided tour around heaven, and they come to this big area where there's a big wall, and he says to the group he's showing around, shh, just be really quiet. And the people said, why? He said, behind that wall are the Baptists. They think they're the only people in here. And sadly, there has been this element within our tradition. And interestingly enough, as I think about this, this element in our tradition has actually been as bad as the things that we have been reacting for. Because within the heart of our tradition, there is something wonderful and profound, and it occasionally appears in the history of the Baptist movement. And I believe that whenever it appears, we're actually doing really well. That's when our movement is at its strongest and its best. And this is it, that we go back to that distinction between baptism in the Spirit and baptism in the water. And what we do is we affirm that our unity is not ultimately based on some kind of creedal or theological affirmation. It is based on the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And, you know, if I meet someone and they affirm Jesus is Lord and the Spirit of God is working in them, and we have some theological disagreements or we don't quite read the New Testament together, you know what? We're still brothers and sisters. We're still part of the one body of Christ. We can still sit down and share communion together. And we can still be part of the local church and affirm that together. That our unity is based on baptism in the Spirit. Membership is based on baptism in the Spirit. Now, and as I say, I can't remember how many generations, but, you know, I firmly believe that that experience of the Spirit should be worked out in terms of baptism and water. But you know what? Our basis of unity is not ultimately trying to get everybody to sign up to the same thing. It is based on the Lordship of Christ and the work of His Spirit. And then what we do is we'd say, you know, it's not that theology isn't important. It's not that ethics aren't important. But we have to work together, sharing that same desire to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ, open to the same working of that Spirit, and we need to move together into an understanding of the truth. Ephesians 4 explains this, that the Spirit of God actually wants us to bring us to a single position on most things. But how do we get there? We don't get there by saying, this is my theology, you're wrong, I'm right, and therefore I'm not talking to you, or you can't be part of us, or you have to be second class. We get there by saying, if you affirm Jesus as Lord, you're open to the work of His Spirit, then we together need to search the Scriptures and work out what Christ's Lordship means in our community, in our life, and in our church. That's the way. And I suggest that's the Baptist way. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing gift of baptism. We thank you for the way it expresses your transforming power in our lives. Lord, I thank you for all the people who have been baptized in the last year and for the things that you've done in their lives and for the witness that they've made to you. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be a people who would continue to affirm your Lordship, continue to work that Lordship out amongst us, that we would be a people who continue to know the unity of your Spirit, that we would continue to know you transforming and working in our lives. Lord, and I pray that we would be a people who would not compromise in our witness to you. I ask this in your name. Amen.